Hi, my name is Reuben Porter. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossroads Church, and it's great to have you on our podcast today. We hope this message encourages you, builds you up in your faith, and ultimately brings you closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
Hey, church. My name is Isaac. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's so good to be kicking off this new series with you this morning. And as Jake said, last Sunday, Reuben, our lead pastor, shared with us how this year we're taking inspiration from the words of John the Baptist, that he must become greater and I must become less. We believe that God is calling and leading Crossroads in 2025 to pursue this idea of less of us and more of God. You know, we're so grateful for the work that God has been doing in and around and through our community in recent years, and we recognize that it's all because of Him, right? It's all because of God, and so we just want more of Him, and less of anything we might do that could get in the way of what He's wanting to do through our church. Because sometimes the biggest obstacle to living the life that God calls us to or being the kind of church that God wants us to be is us, right? It's us. We're often that obstacle. And so in this series, as we begin to unpack this calling of less of us and more of God, we'll start by digging into the lesser side of the equation, learning how to let go of things like pride and fear, comparison, and the need to be in control, stuff that isn't of God. We'll look at how surrendering our own way clears space for God to work in and through us. What it looks like to live with less of us to prepare for more of God in the next chapter, which will be the series to follow. Now, I recognize when we hear the phrase less of us, it sounds like we're sort of erasing ourselves, right? We're losing what makes us unique. But in God's kingdom, the opposite is actually true. You see, when we surrender the parts of ourselves that aren't Christ-like, whether that be pride, fear, control, selfishness, and sin, we actually make room for our true selves to emerge. It's less of the person shaped by insecurity or comparison or cultural expectations and more of who God created us to be, someone who is loving, who is bold, who is generous and free. You see, the irony is when we let go of the false things that weigh us down, we actually become more ourselves, right? The version of us that reflects God's image and aligns with who deep down we would actually truly want to be. It's less of the noise and more of the masterpiece that God had in mind all along. And so that's what I want to begin to unpack with you this morning in this new series. And you know, personally, I love to plan. I love to make plans. Like if there is a trip coming up and I've got to put together the itinerary of how we're going to get there and where we're going to stay and what we're going to do and where we're going to eat and how to do it on an impossibly low budget, I'm all about it. I'm all about it. I love it. I will spend hours, multiple nights, scrolling through every travel site you can think of, right? Airbnb, Trivago, Booking.com, BookaBatch, What If, Expedia, and then I'll go back through them all again to make sure there was nothing that I missed, and probably a third time as well. It's kind of like a treasure hunt, right, where the prize is slightly cheaper accommodation and possibly free parking. You know, I compare every possible option, mapping out locations, weighing up whether it's worth spending the extra $20 for the included breakfast. You know, like I just love doing stuff like that. So by the time I send my friends or family the plan, I promise there's been like at least a minimum of 6 hours of my life that's gone into that masterpiece. And I'm pretty proud of what I can put together for the prices I can without everybody just having to eat noodles for every meal. It's and to be honest, sometimes I even do it when we're not even going to take the trip that I'm planning out, right? I just I just want to know what a trip like that would cost. So like if the opportunity ever arises, I'm like, we can go. I've already looked into it. We can afford it. We can do it. And so I love to plan out like that. But this obsession with planning, it doesn't just stop with trips. I've been told by my wife and others that having 22 different online bank accounts to manage our budget is too many. So I've been working on cutting back to 16, but I'm feeling uncomfortable with how many different things are now grouped into the same category. Like the internet and phone and power is all coming out of the same account, and it just feels like anarchy to me. But Most of my obsessive planning about these sorts of things, it's often not the small stuff, it's often more around bigger picture stuff, right? Like what I want to accomplish this year, where I want to go, where I feel like God's leading, ministries that I'm in charge of, or you know, where I want to be in 5 years. And so I find that, if I'm honest, this whole idea of you know, of my plans and obsessive planning, it might be one of my biggest obstacles to the less of me, more of God theme that we're pursuing this year. Like when I pray, my prayers almost always drift towards my hopes and plans for the future, how I feel about them, how I feel about where I am right now and what God wants me to do. And I would say that a majority of my prayer time is me battling with what I want versus what God's will is and being where He wants me to be. Even though we've probably had that same conversation yesterday and the day before and the day before that. I have that conversation with God very, very regularly. It consumes so much of my prayer life and my daily thoughts. And so I think this is an unhelpful part of me that gets in the way. This obsession with planning takes up so much space that I would so much rather fill up with more of God. And so I'm really grateful for the example in the passage that we're going to look at this morning of a person who surrenders their plans, their desires, their hopes in a way that I personally struggle to do. And so to kick off the series, we're going to be looking at the story of Hannah found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's a pretty long chapter, so rather than reading it all at the start, we're going to make our way through it this morning and hopefully be encouraged and challenged by the incredible example that Hannah sets. So who is Hannah and how does her story begin? Well, we're told this starting in verse 1 1 Samuel. If you want to follow along with me, and the verses will also be on the screen. We're told this, that there was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph in the hill country of Ephraim. All these names, most of them won't be important for later, so you can just let them slide over if you need. And he was a son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On the days where Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Yet year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle, and each time Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Now, quick side note to get started in case it was a distraction. Having multiple wives was never God's original plan for marriage, right? We see that Elkanah has two. Genesis shows us that marriage was meant to be between a man and a woman, just one man, one woman. And whenever people stepped outside of that, it led to jealousy, division, and heartache. And that's exactly what we see going on here, right? Hannah, she was likely Elkanah's first wife. We see that through when he says, though he loved her. But because she couldn't have children, it's likely that he married Peninnah to continue his family line. Very similar to the story of Sarah and Abraham that we find in the Bible, where Abraham sleeps with Hagar when Sarah is unable to conceive. But you see, these human solutions, they only made things more painful. And as we'll see as we make our way through this passage this morning, God will provide in His perfect timing, as He did with Abraham and Sarah if they had waited. But unfortunately, these individuals created messy situations instead of waiting for God's provision. And by saying that, I'm not saying that if every couple who struggles to conceive just waits, God will definitely give them a child. I'm not saying that's what these examples teach us. But we can see that in these examples, that those who were involved didn't go about this in a healthy way. But I do want you to know that if that is your situation, if you've longed for a child and it hasn't happened, that God sees you. He sees you. He sees your pain, just as we'll see that he saw Hannah's. And I want to acknowledge a really crucial line in this first section, that year after year, it was the same. Year after year, it was the same. Man, how many of us have been there or are feeling that right now? Year after year, it's the same. Whether it be longing for children like Hannah, or still battling the same sickness, or still struggling financially, or still dealing with a broken relationship, or still feeling stuck. I'm sure most of us can think of a time or are finding ourselves in a place right now where year after year it was or is the same. And you know, this morning, I don't have any easy answers to that. You know, I can't tell you when things will change. But I can tell you that your pain does not mean that God has abandoned you. You know, Hannah's story reminds us that God sees us even in the waiting. The Bible doesn't pretend that these sorts of things don't happen to people who know and love God, right? We find a story like that right here with Hannah. And Hannah endured this year after year, being reduced to tears. But let's continue to on and see what God does. But first, just a little bit of biblical marriage advice in verse 8. Let's look at this. It says, "Why are you crying, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons?" I'm sure. Well, I really hope anyway that I don't have to tell you the problem with that statement. And you know, a quick warning to husbands. I imagine when Elkanah said this, he had no idea it was going to be written down for people to read for thousands of years. So be careful what you say to your wife. Imagine unknowingly becoming the dumbest husband in the Bible, right? You'd be gutted if that was the reason why you ended up in there. So be careful what you say. You never know where it might end up. So Elkanah, he wins the award for dumbest husband in the Bible. And then this happens in verse 9. It says, "Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, 'O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut.' As she was praying to the Lord, Eli was watching her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. 'Must you come here drunk?' he demanded. 'Throw away your wine.' 'Oh no, sir,' she replied. 'I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged. And I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think that I'm a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow.'" Hannah pours her heart out to the Lord, and she pleads with God to give her a son. And at first glance, it might seem like Hannah is trying to bargain with God. But actually what's going on here, what's happening, goes much deeper than a negotiation. You see, Hannah's vow isn't about manipulating God. It's a surrender of her deepest desire. Rather than clinging to a child as the solution to her pain, she's placing it into the hands of God and offering back to him the very thing she wants most. She's not saying, "Give me what I want so I can be happy." She's saying, "God, if you bless me with this, I will hold it with open hands. I'll dedicate it to you." It's not bargaining, it's trust. It's trust. It's a recognition that God is the only one who can fulfill her heart, whether or not her circumstances change. Her prayer is a beautiful example of choosing to trust God with what matters most to her. When I was in high school in Scotland, as far as I was aware, I was the only person in my year that was a part of a church-going family. But I tell you what, any time one of my friends had too much to drink on the weekend or a girlfriend broke up with them, they became religious very fast, right? They'd say, "God, if you take this away, I'll never drink again. If you bring her back to me, I'll never take her for granted." But what Hannah is doing here is not that. It's not that. She's surrendering to God what she desired the most. not just making false promises to a God she barely knows. And again, I can't say how your circumstances might change. And I don't know what you have tried and haven't tried. So I don't want to be that guy that's like, but have you tried this? Because you might be like, yes, I have, thank you. We've tried that many times. And that's not that helpful. So all I want to do is just share what I know to be true from God's word. And maybe you've done it, and maybe you haven't. But I think something often changes in us when we're no longer just asking, but surrendering. God, if I have a child, they are yours. If you heal the sickness, may it only be so I can serve you and point others to your power. If you provide financial breakthrough, may it only be so I can be generous to resource your mission. If you restore this broken relationship, may it only be so we can be an example of your love and forgiveness. If you vindicate me from mistreatment, may it only be so I can show grace and not revenge. If you open a new door, may it only be so I can step into what you're calling me to. And if that's not how I would use it, then don't do it. It can be powerful to say to God, only do it if you're then going to do something like this through me. And if I'm not going to use it that way, don't do it. And you know, doing so is not a loophole to then get what you want. The thing doesn't then automatically happen just because we frame it in a more spiritual sounding way. You know, God isn't fooled by our wording, and he sees and he knows all things. So it's not about that. It's about surrendering what we want most to him. And sometimes his response is different than what we expect or what we want. But you know, there is power in a testimony of faith and loss. There is power in faith that holds strong when nothing changes. Often our faith grows the most when we have less rather than more. There is power in choosing to trust even when healing doesn't come, when the relationship isn't restored, when the financial breakthrough never happens, because in those moments we discover a faith that isn't based on our circumstances, it's based on who God is. A couple of weeks ago, I recommended a book called Winning the War in Your Mind when I was service leading, and this week a friend of mine who read it reminded me of a story in it that I want to share with you this morning. And just a quick plug as well for our Connect groups. You know, I finished putting the sermon together, and I sort of felt like it was maybe a little bit shorter than normal and felt like maybe it needed another story. And we were together, we were discussing some things at Connect group, and a friend shared this story, and I thought, that's it. That's the story I need to share. So, man, when we do life together in community, it can impact all sorts of different things. So I really encourage you to be thinking about being a part of something like a Connect group. But this is what happened. In this book, Winning the War in Your Mind, the author Craig Rochelle, he shares a story about a book that he wrote and what happened as he was writing it. This is what it says. It says that the book, which was called Hope in the Dark, when it came out, the book was especially close to my heart because I tell of the pain my family has been through. I was so excited for the book to release, believing it could help people find hope and healing from their hurts. After release day, Hope in the Dark sold out in 2 days. The physical copy of the book was not available for the next month. And you might think, oh, well, praise God, Craig, that your book sold so well. But not for me. I was upset that the printers could not keep up with the demand. I knew there were people who wanted to read the book but could not get it. I was convinced that the lack of availability would stall momentum. I was not looking for God's goodness. I was just plain upset. But then I heard about Rance and Heather. Heather, who was in her 30s, had been sick with significant physical issues. She almost died, spent 3 months in the hospital, but then recovered. She went back home to Rance and their son, Boston, but soon got sick again. One day, Rance found Heather unresponsive, and she never regained consciousness. She died at the young age of 38. Turns out that Heather had ordered a book on Amazon that was not available, but was finally delivered the week between her death and her funeral. Her husband, Rance, opened the package when it arrived and found a book, Hope in the Dark, Believing God is Good When Life is Not. Rance, who had just lost his wife and was left to raise his son alone, who had been questioning why God would let this happen, thought, wow, God is still with me. He cares so much about me. He had this book delivered to me at the perfect time. Even in the midst of something terrible happening, there was God's collateral goodness. And to Rance's credit, because he was looking for God, he could see him when he saw the book title. I thought the book being out of stock was the worst possible outcome. I had prayed that God would get the books out to people quickly, but God's timing is perfect. Once again, I had to thank God for what he didn't do and realize that I had been ignoring God's goodness. It's an incredible story, eh? Sometimes the most powerful testimony isn't that God answered the prayer in the way that we wanted. It's that we kept trusting him even when he didn't. There's power in turning the other cheek when we're mistreated. There's power in still showing up when life feels heavy. There's power in worshiping God when you feel like you have nothing left. And sometimes your testimony, that testimony, your faithfulness in the waiting is what God is using to build his kingdom more than the answer to your prayer would have. Because when you stand firm, when you trust in the character of God, even in hardship, the world sees something different. They see that your faith isn't just a nice idea, it's something real. You know, there are some things that I have wanted for my future in my obsessive planning that I've had to say to God, let it only happen if it's going to build your kingdom. And many of those things he hasn't answered yet. But that's okay, because I want to live my life for the eternal purpose that I was made for, which is to share the good news of Jesus. And if what I have in mind is not that, or is not going to do that in the best way, then that's okay. So be it. God knows better than I do. And I know that's easier said than done, but you'll never view hardship the same when that becomes your worldview, because it becomes more than just a yes or a no, right? It becomes God is doing something in the yes and in the no and whatever in between is, right? He's always using where I'm at in some way to grow me, to teach others. He's always doing something. But also, sometimes the answer to our prayer isn't no, it's just not yet. Sometimes God wants to do something in you before he does something through you. I heard another preacher say that once, and it really stuck with me. You know, we don't like waiting. We want solutions. We want breakthrough. We want it now. But what if God is using the waiting to prepare you? What if there are things he needs to shape in you first? Maybe you're praying for financial breakthrough, but God is teaching you how to trust him in the lack. Maybe you're longing for a new opportunity, but God is shaping your character where you are now. Maybe you're asking for healing, but God is drawing you closer to him in the process. God is always doing something, even when we can't see what it is yet. And maybe that's why he hasn't answered how you had hoped. Of course, I don't know that for sure, right? I'm not claiming that. But I think it's a possibility worth considering. And to expand that a little bit further, if all our prayers were answered immediately how we'd like them to be, we'd probably respond more like Eli in this passage, right? Making snap judgments and assuming things we don't understand. You know, Eli, he sees Hannah praying and immediately assumed that she was drunk. He had no idea what was actually happening in her heart. But it's easy to make judgments about situations we don't understand ourselves. If we see someone struggling financially, we might assume that they made bad choices. And that's easy to do if we haven't, or it's been a long time since we have struggled financially. If we see someone being mistreated, we might assume that it's their fault. And that's easy to do if we haven't, or it's been a long time since we've been mistreated. But when we've walked through suffering ourselves,
we see things differently. It's often in hardship that our worldview widens. It's in those seasons that we learn empathy, that we learn compassion and dependence on God. We learn and grow and are able to sympathize with those who come through that thing after we do. And so the waiting is not wasted time. It's not wasted time. It's often a place where God teaches us and grows us. So Hannah, she'd been waiting, right? She'd been waiting, and amongst it, she surrenders to God. And after Eli is informed of what is really going on, we read this in verse 17. It says, "In that case, Eli said, 'Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him.' 'Oh, thank you, sir,' she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more." You know, Hannah's prayers haven't been answered yet, but what do the family do? They worship. They worship the Lord. And it's unclear if when Eli says, you know, "May God answer your request," if that indicates that God will, or if it's more just like a "I'll be praying for you" sort of statement. But either way, the family worship. Hannah prayed. She poured her heart out to God. And before she saw an answer, before she knew if God would give her a child, she worshiped. She worshiped. Because you see, her faith wasn't in the outcome. It was in God himself. Worship isn't just about celebrating when things are good. It's about surrendering to God, even when life feels heavy and uncertain. There's a famous line in the book of Job after he's lost everything, where he says, "The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." And there's debate on whether that's totally right, because God didn't take it away from Job. It was the enemy. But that's how Job understood it. It's similar to how at the beginning of this passage today, we're told that the Lord prevented her from having a child. And this is more likely a cultural understanding of the situation rather than a factual reality. And if you're in a horrible situation, I don't think that God put you in it, because James 1 tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. But there is still a truth that we can learn, that in abundance or lack, we praise the name of the Lord. Our circumstances don't alter God's character. He is still good and always will be. And it's out of his goodness that he can pull us out of the awful situations we sometimes find ourselves in. Situations often brought about by living in a broken world with broken bodies that Jesus is one day going to come back and completely mend. And we worship him for that. It doesn't negate the fact that our situation is hard, that it still hurts. But our situation doesn't negate that God is good, and so we worship him through it all. And so maybe for you, that looks like showing up to church even when your heart isn't in it. Or choosing to thank God for who he is even when the job hasn't come through. Or singing when you're still waiting for healing. Worship in the waiting is an act of trust that God is working even when we can't see it. And that's exactly what Hannah and her family does. So how does God respond? This is what takes place. "Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah," so she obviously forgave him, "the Lord remembered her plea. And in due time, she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, 'I asked the Lord for him.' The next year, Elkanah and his family went on their annual trip to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and to keep his vow. But Hannah did not go. She told her husband, 'Wait until the boy is weaned, then I will take him to the tabernacle and I will leave him there with the Lord permanently. Whatever you think is best.'" More brownie points. Elkanah agreed. He said, "Stay here for now and may the Lord help you keep your promise." So she stayed home and nursed the boy until he was weaned. When the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh. They brought along a 3-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. After sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. "Sir, do you remember me?" Hannah asked. "I am the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life. And they worshiped the Lord there. You know, God answered and gave Hannah a son, and Hannah kept her promise and gave him back to God. God is good. God is good. And what a blessing, but also what a massive, huge sacrifice. You know, Hannah's story isn't powerful because she got what she wanted. It's powerful because she trusted. God answered her. He gave her a child, but Hannah committed to that posture of sacrifice. You know, it wasn't that Hannah had a plan and then her life took a detour, but it ended back right where she wanted it to be. No, it was still different to what she had probably imagined having a kid was going to be like. But it was good. It was good because the God who knows and sees all things was involved in the process. You see, her son Samuel grew up to be a powerful prophet, essentially leading the nation of Israel, uniting the people, and making sure that they sought the Lord as they became a kingdom and they installed their first king. And so God didn't just bless Hannah with a son, he gave her a great man of God. Would this have been the case if Hannah hadn't gone through the hardship she went through and surrendered to God like she did? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that out of her hardship, God answered and provided her with a son that would have a huge impact on the people of Israel and people for generations to come, including us who still read his story today. Am I saying that God put Hannah in hardship? No. But he knew when to show up and turn it into something beautiful. As Joseph said to his brothers after they sold him into slavery, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." But here's the truth that I don't want you to miss today. God saw Hannah and he sees you. He sees you. He sees your pain. He sees your waiting. He sees the prayers you've prayed 1,000 times. He sees the tears that no one else does. He sees the disappointment that you don't talk about. He sees the battle between faith and doubt that's happening inside you. He sees you. He sees you. And if there's one thing that I want you to walk away with this morning, it's this, that you are not invisible to God. Maybe you feel forgotten. Maybe you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Maybe you've started to wonder if God even cares about what you're going through. But listen, he does. He does. Hannah's story is proof that God is not distant. He's not unaware. He's not ignoring you. He's not absent. Even in the waiting, he is at work. Even when you can't see the answer, he is moving. Even when nothing makes sense, he is still writing your story with you. And I know that doesn't magically fix everything. I know that some of you have been waiting for something for years. Some of you have been carrying burdens that feel unbearable. Some of you are running on empty. And I don't want to minimize that pain. But I also don't want you to miss the hope of this passage that God sees you. And he is faithful. He is faithful. It may not look the way that you thought. It may not happen in the timing you wanted, but I promise you, he's not finished. The same God who saw Hannah sees you. The same God who worked in her life is working in yours. And so today, I just want to invite you to do what Hannah did, to surrender your plans. Not as a bargain, not as a way to get what you want, but as an act of trust, as a declaration that you believe God is good even when life isn't, as a decision to keep worshiping while you wait, because he sees you and he's not done yet. We're going to move back into a time of worship, and now is an opportunity for us to surrender like that. And so I'd love to just invite you to stand with me if you're able. And just take this opportunity to say, God, I surrender to you. Maybe you've got some plans that you've been holding on to and it's time to let them go. Maybe you've just been waiting and so you feel distant from God and it's just time to say, God, I surrender back to you. Maybe you're here with us this morning and you're totally new to this idea of Christianity. I want you to let you know that if you surrender your life to Jesus, if you say, Jesus, I believe you are the Lord of my life. I believe that you can save me from myself, that he will do that. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning. But we just want to take this time to surrender and say, God, our lives are yours. Our plans are yours. Less of us, more of you. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just come with that posture now, a posture of surrender. Thank you, Lord, that you are good. And so even when we feel frustrated, even when we feel so disillusioned by why things are going the way that they're going, we can know that you are a good God who knows and sees all things. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to put your trust, our trust in you, in that. And I know, Lord, there'll be people here who have already done that and now already feeling wore out and don't feel like they can anymore. I just want to pray, Lord, that just in your own way, in the way that you know best, that you might just show up for them in some way and just remind them that you are here, that you love them, that you are with them, Lord, walking alongside them. And we just give all situations into your hands, Lord. We just pray that your will would be done, not our will. And I just pray that if that means we've got to continue through some hard stuff, Lord, that you would use our testimony of that you are good through our hardship, Lord. Help us in that. Help us in that. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody who has been trying to do it their own way and it's just not been working out and they're new to this idea of you, Jesus, being their Savior, I just want to pray that you would just come into this place today, Lord, and just make yourself known. Let them know that you love them deeply, that you do want to make plans with them for their life, that you've already got plans in mind, Lord. And I just pray that you would help them to surrender their lives to you this morning. Lord, this year as we think about more of you and less of us, it's not to sort of achieve any sort of secret goal that we have. It's simply just to make that statement true. We just want more of you, Jesus, more of you in our life, more of you in our church. And so we just pray as we start the series, Lord, that you would help us to do that. And so we surrender our plans, Lord, our individual plans, our plans as a church, all of it, Lord. It's all yours. And we ask you to just guide us how you see fit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Crossroads Church podcast. If you'd like any more information on our church, how to give, or after this message you'd like to talk to someone, you can find everything you'll need to know on our website, crossroads.co.nz. Make sure you subscribe to this channel to keep up to date with new content, but thanks again, and we'll catch you soon.